Okay, we are continuing our study, the Apostolic Fathers. We are looking at tonight what's called St. Clement's First Letter to the Corinthians. First Letter to the Corinthians. You will often hear it referred to as the First Letter, or sometimes you'll hear it, especially more often today, referred to as the just the letter of Clement to the Corinthians. Because there is a second composition, which has often been called the second letter to the Corinthians by Clement, but it seems to be of a different genre. Okay. Let's take a look. If you're in your Penguin Classics volume, we're looking at page 23. Page 23, or there's an introduction just before that, actually. Starts on page... What is this? My eyes are going here.
Starts 17. On
17.
Thank you. Who is that? Is that Bob? Okay, so this is the Penguin Classics, page 17. Thank you, Bob. And the... there's a nice little introduction. I recommend you reading it if you haven't had a chance yet, or in whatever version of this letter you have, you can read the introduction. But basically, the introduction tells us a little bit about the history, discovery. A lot of these apostolic writings are a relatively recent discovery for the modern church. You'll find references to them in early patristic writings. Sometimes you'll hear quotes and references to them from Origen or Irenaeus or Chrysostom or Basil, things like that. So they were familiar with these texts. These are the texts, along with the New Testament and Old Testament, that the great fathers of the church were reading. So it's, of course, helpful for us to also be familiar with at least the most important of them. And the great fathers, Basil, Chrysostom, Augustine, Ambrose, like that, of course, are handing on to us the essential stuff that is found in here because they're handing on the tradition as well. But it is always nice to go back and find the roots of what they are saying, the background. Okay. Okay. So the Clement, this epistle of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians has a lot of similarity, as you might expect, to the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians, but also some similarity to the issues that we then see Paul having to deal with in 2 Corinthians as well. You also find, interestingly enough, lots of allusions and quotes of New Testament texts, which helps us somewhat date the book, not in perfect clarity, but with some relative accuracy. For example, if you read through the epistle, there are, as noted in the introduction to Penguin Classics, there are no clear references to the Johannine literature. You might expect to hear quotes from the Johannine literature, an allusion or something, if this was written significantly after the Johannine literature. The Johannine literature, the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, the Book of Revelation, are written sometime in the mid to late 90s. Sometime in the mid to late 90s. And so, as we look at this, we can then make a possible guess at its dating to sometime before then. Right? Or maybe around the same time. Right? Now, that is not a clear marker because some of the Johannine literature was in question in the early church. The Gnostics loved the stuff. And so it's possible, you can't necessarily date something just because of its absence in the writings of someone like that. John Chrysostom never mentions the book of Revelation ever. Right? So you say, well, maybe the book of Revelation wasn't written yet, right? I mean, based on that kind of reasoning, right? So just because someone doesn't mention something doesn't necessarily give you a marker for dating, but it is one of the factors as you try to date something. If you look at a number of the details in the book, Most scholars, based on those details, base the composition of this text to sometime in the late 1st century. Late 1st century, and specifically to the 90s.
Is John? This Clement the same one that Paul mentions in one of his letters?
Possibly. It's an interesting question, and we don't know. Okay. No, it's an interesting question. The author or the translator here for Penguin Classics in the introduction suggests that he is the Clement of this epistle is most likely the Bishop of Rome, the fourth in the lineup. But is that the same Clement as in? Is it? Where Paul mentioned? That's another question. You know, and Clement is a very isn't it Romans? It's a very common name, and so therefore. Anyway, good question. All right, so what we do know about this book, as we do with these other books we're looking at, is that they are a window, a little window, into that apostolic era, that early Christian period, that helps us understand how the early Christians were reading the New Testament and Old Testament, how they were understanding their liturgical gatherings. Now, everything they say, is it authoritative? No. Are there things in there that might be inaccurate? Sure. Right, just like if I were to write something, or you were to write something, you know, might have some sort of an error or misjudgment or something. And so you find that as well. And by the way, you find this in Chrysostom, you find this in Augustine, you find this in Ambrose and Basil as well. I can give you quotes out of the major fathers. You know, there's a saint so-and-so, and some of them would shock you. And so these guys, none of them are perfect, right? But the majority of what they're writing down was found to be helpful for those around them, and so their writings ended up being passed on and on and on. The writings of Basil, the writings of Chrysostom, Augustine, and so even with the earlier writers as well. Okay? So they are an important window into the little world there, the first and second century, that helps us maybe look at ourselves through that window and maybe a little bit of a mirror. Right? How do we line up with that early church world? How are we similar? How are we different, for better or for worse? And so that's what the great value of these writings are. Okay, so what do we find when we look at this epistle? We find that the church in Corinth is like the church in Corinth during the time of Paul. They are doubting the resurrection of the Lord. They are, at least some of them, they are broken up, splintered into factions. Clement even addresses the issue in light of Paul's comments on it in 1 Corinthians. I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of, right? He actually quotes that or alludes to that passage. And he says, it's like it was in the time of Paul with you people, you know? So the church in Corinth have different factions in it. Again, a problem. Clement is writing to bring unity. The church in Corinth has a doctrinal issue that they're still kind of a little troubled with, the resurrection of the dead. We'll talk about that in a second, why. And then the other major issue you see, which again you find in 1 and 2 Corinthians, is the question of authority. The question of authority, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians especially, is all about the apostolic authority, the question of whether or not Paul had the right to govern this community that he had founded, or whether or not they should be listening to these new leaders who had shown up, right, who were teaching something different from Paul. And so when we read this epistle to the Corinthians, it's quite interesting. We find basically 3 Corinthians. Right, we find a later writer, not too much later than Paul, a few decades later from Paul, writing a letter to the church in Corinth dealing with their perennial problems. Any of you belong to a church like this?
Yeah.
Right? We can all understand this. Every parish church has some problems that begin to arise in its history, and then those problems sometimes go on for decades. Sometimes they end up being the demise of the church. Or eventually there is healing. Maybe two people who were fighting over, you know, how you make the coffee or something in the early stages of the church. Their families and descendants and grandchildren are still trying to kill each other a generation or two later. But eventually the thing fades away or there's some forgiveness. But these things can go on for a few decades, generations sometimes. And so we find it here in this epistle. So what we're going to look at tonight is some key passages that kind of summarize, enunciate these themes. And then I want to zero in on, I think, some passages that are particularly interesting for us in light of our understanding of the church today. Okay? So then, John, can you tell them to quiet down back there? Thanks. Okay, so now we're looking at page 23. It begins, from the colony of the Church of God at Rome. Now the word colony here is not the, and this is an English translation, the church which is in residence, with the implication that it is in pilgrimage. This is probably one of among a number of allusions in this epistle to the epistle of the Hebrews. Remember in chapter 11, Paul, and again, there's tons of quotes right out of chapter 11 of Hebrews in this. Paul talks about how the Old Testament church, the people of the Old Testament, understood themselves as temporary residents, right? That this was the present world was a fading glory, and they were looking forward to something in the future. And so you find throughout the epistle quotes from Hebrews 11, this is possibly one of those. And then it says, to the church, in pilgrimage, of God at Corinth, called to be sanctified by the will of God, this is how Paul writes to them, through our Lord Jesus Christ, all grace and peace to you from God Almighty through Jesus Christ. I said, what? Sounds like he's imitating Paul. Well, he may be intentionally doing that, or very likely he's just part of the tradition, right? He's read Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. You don't think he would have read over the letter before he composed this letter to this Corinthian church? He probably read Paul's letters very carefully, many, 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 many times. All right, how can I help them now in their present situation? You know, and so you're going to hear a lot of 1 Corinthians in this epistle as well. Because of our recent series of unexpected misfortunes and setbacks, my dear friends, we feel there has been some delay in our turning our attention to the causes of dispute in your community. Okay? So he says, our setbacks, our distress. What is he talking about? There are a few allusions in the epistle to some sort of a problem in Rome during the composition of the epistle. What's he talking about? Well, we have no idea. But many scholars suggest we're talking about maybe the persecutions of Domitian, which would have been happening right around this time. Right? Domitian, the emperor. He says, we refer particularly to the odious and unholy breach of unity among you, which is quite incompatible with God's chosen people, in which a few hot-headed and unruly individuals have inflamed to such a pitch that your venerable and illustrious name, so richly deserving of everyone's affection, has been brought into serious disrepute. There was a time when nobody could spend even a short while among you without noticing the excellence and constancy of your faith. He goes on and on and on, buttering them up, as Paul often does, right? And then, chapter 2, humility too, and a complete absence of self-assertion were common to all of you. You prefer to offer submission rather than extort it, and giving was dearer to your hearts than receiving. Right? You can hear Paul quoting Jesus there. Asking no more than what Christ had provided for your journey through life. So he compares them at the beginning. He butters them up and says, look, this is what you were like. And this is what Paul does, of course, in the beginning of his epistle. You were just beautiful. And then he digs into them, of course. This is chapter 3. The sinfulness of jealousy. But when good repute and rising numbers were granted to you in full measure, and the saying of Scripture came to pass, my beloved did not eat and drink, he grew and waxed fat and kicked, envy and jealousy sprang up, strife and dissension, aggression, rioting, etc., etc. And so now he goes on to compare them to a number of Old Testament characters, good and bad. So As you read through this epistle, you can see, as is often noted in commentaries, that Clement knows his Old Testament very well. He's quoting from the stories of Cain and Abel. He's quoting the stories of Moses and the rebellion of Dathan. He's quoting from wherever he needs to quote, he just quotes. And in fact, what it appears is in a number of places he quotes from memory. And the reason why you know that is it's kind of a little bit of a summary of a passage from the Old Testament, but not word for word. Which again shows you that he's not just looking into the Old Testament and cutting and pasting. He would have had to know where to go to cut and paste, right? So he already knows his Old Testament very, very well. He quotes huge sections, which are clearly cut and pasted, right? He's clearly looking at a text and putting it into here. But there's other places, many places, where he just simply is reciting some passage from the Old Testament from memory, where you can see he's summarizing the text. Again, showing his great knowledge of the Scriptures. All right, so then chapter 7. Now, all this is not being written as a warning to you alone, my dear friends, but for a reminder to ourselves as well, because we too are in the same arena. So there's probably a pretty obvious allusion to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that these things that happened to the Israel in the Old Testament were warnings or types for us in the New, not to rebel as they did. You also get in chapter 7 references to the precious blood of Jesus saving us. That sounds an awful lot like 1 Peter. Now, why would he have quotes and allusions to 1 Peter? Well, Peter, when he wrote his epistle, wrote it from, probably from Rome, wrote it to Asia Minor, but the epistle before it was sent off was probably, it probably copied it and kept a copy of it there, or it went there and eventually a copy came back. And then he goes on with other great examples of good and bad characters and stories of the Old Testament that the Corinthian community should either be using as example of how not to act or examples of how to act, hospitality being one of the main themes. You also notice a number of quotes or allusions to the Epistle of James. The primary ones there are probably in reference to the works he'll talk about, and then also hospitality, major themes in the Epistle of James. And again, lots of great stuff I'd like to look at here with you. We can't look at it all. What you'll notice as you read through these first chapters are a number of signs of Clement's great knowledge of the Old Testament. And then you also get a number of quotes from New Testament texts that may help us kind of isolate either geographically or chronologically the composition of the epistle. The main quotes are coming from Hebrews, chapters 1 and 11. Also maybe some in between, maybe chapters 6 and 7, the high priest. And then you also get allusions from 1 Peter. And then James, as we mentioned as well. And also, of course, Matthew's gospel and other things. Okay, now, let's take a look at chapter 33. And notice the quotes as you've read through this, or you read through it this week, you'll notice the quotes, as most commentators will point out to you, are when he's quoting the Old Testament text, he's quoting from what you and I know as the Septuagint. Remember, the epistle is written in Greek. Now you might ask, well, why is Clement in Rome writing in Greek? Shouldn't he be writing in Latin? Well, no. Latin was just a local language of the Italians. It's Old Italian. And the only people that spoke Old Italian were Italians. Okay, so when the Roman Empire works outside of the Italian peninsula, especially in the Greek Empire, the formerly Greek Empire area geographically, their administrative language out there was Greek. No one would have understood Latin. Okay, so he writes, as Paul, when he writes to the Romans, writes in Greek, he writes in Greek as well. Greek is the dominant language of all the literature of the early church, along with Syriac, up until around 250. Okay, then you start to see Latin being used as a language in the West. Okay, so in chapter 33 and following, he talks about good works and faith. We don't need to spend much time here. You can see very similar ideas to what we get in James. Okay, so he talks about how Abraham was a great man of faith. You say, wait a minute, that's what James said. Yeah, and he was justified by his works that flowed from that faith. Right, so we can see Clement encouraging the Corinthians, who probably by now have read Paul's epistle to the Galatians, at least, or maybe Romans, and we see him making sure that they properly understand what Paul meant there. Remember, where did Paul write his epistle to the Romans? Do you remember where he was when he wrote that? In the city of Corinth. It was on the end of his third journey. He had traveled through Galatia, ended up in Ephesus, wrote his letter back to the Galatians, dealing with the problems of circumcision, kosher laws, and gefilte fish, and yarmulkes, and all that stuff back then, right? The Judaizing. Then he goes and writes his first letter to the Corinthians from there. Then he travels up into Macedonia and wrote 2 Corinthians to precede his arrival. Then when he arrived in Corinth, probably kicked out the troublemakers, at least temporarily, and then wrote a letter to the Romans, his epistle to the Romans. So you'd expect also some similarities to what you get in that epistle, and you get that here as well. So here we have him dealing with the good works, the issue of good works and faith and how they work together. Works flow from faith, of course. All right, now let's look at chapters 37 and following, which are the chapters that are usually of interest for people when they come to this epistle. This is where you hear about the early church hierarchy and structure. Something that for today, as I mentioned to you, one of the great values of these apostolic writings is that it's a testimony to what you and I know, right? Any of you who are from an Orthodox or Catholic background understand church hierarchy. But if your background is Baptist, the idea of a church hierarchy, especially outside of the building in which you worship on Sundays, is a little foreign. And so when someone from a Baptist background comes and reads something like the Didache, which we talked about before, or Clement's discussion of bishops and deacons and things, or reads the writings of Ignatius about the role of the bishop and the priests and the deacons, they're usually shocked. So let's take a look and see what Clement tells us. This is Clement writing, as I said, sometime probably in the 90s, from Rome to the church in Corinth. And here he addresses, again, the issue of not only unity, but also hierarchy and submission. Chapter 37. So now, my friends, let us get on resolutely with our warfare under his unerring directions. Think of the men who serve our own commanders in the field, and the prompt and orderly obedience with which they go about their duties. Not all of them are marshals, generals, colonels, captains, or the like. Nevertheless, each at his own level executes the orders of the emperor and the military chiefs. For the great cannot exist without the small, nor the small without the great. Every organism is composed of various different elements, and this ensures its own good. Take the body as an instance. The head is nothing without the feet, nor are the feet anything without the head. Even the smallest of our physical members are necessary and valuable to the whole body. Yet all of them work together and observe a common subordination so that the body itself is maintained intact. Have you ever heard anything like that before in the New Testament? Where is that? Yeah, Paul. Where did he write it? 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and where else? Also a little bit in Ephesians, yes. But the other place where he kind of lays it out in great detail is Romans chapter 12. It's easy to remember, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, Romans. But quite interesting, again, if you look at this is Clement writing from Rome, right? Clement has that letter of Paul to the Romans. He's read that many times. This would be one of the most favorite readings in the liturgical gatherings, the letter of Paul to the Romans, where he addresses this idea of hierarchy within the church as members of a body. And then the place where he does it in great detail is, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, you can see the relevance here. Now, what is he doing this for? He's preparing for what he's going to get to in chapter 40, where he talks about church hierarchy. In Christ Jesus, then, let, and this is verse chapter 38, let this corporate body of ours be likewise maintained intact, with each of us giving way to his neighbor, light in proportion to our spiritual gifts. The strong are not to ignore the weak, and the weak are to respect the strong. Rich men should provide for the poor, and the poor should thank God for giving them somebody to supply their wants. If a man is wise, let him show his wisdom by good deeds, not by words. And if he is modest, let him leave others to speak of his modesty, instead of proclaiming it himself. Also, one who is physically chaste must not brag of it, knowing that the ability to control his desires has been given to him by another. For just consider, my brothers, the original material from which we took our being. What were we, pray? And who were we? At the moment of our first coming into the world, our Maker and Creator brought us out of darkness into his universe, as it were out of a tomb. Even before our birth, he was ready with his favors for us. To him we owe everything, and therefore on every count we are under the obligation to return thanks to him. Glory be to him forever and ever. Amen. Men who have no intelligence or understanding, men who are without sense or instruction, make a mock of us and ridicule us in their wish to raise themselves in their own esteem. But what is there that anyone who is mortal can really affect? And he goes on to quote from Scripture. Now, let's look at chapter 40. That's his kind of preparation for what he's now going to say. All these things are plain to us, right? That there's hierarchy and there's members of a body who have scanned the depths of sacred lore. It follows, then, that there ought to be strict order and method in our performance of such acts as the Master has prescribed for certain times and seasons. Now, what did the Master prescribe for times and seasons? What would he be talking about there? What did Jesus say to do, right? Well, he said to do this in memory of me, right? Do this in memory. This is the great command of him, right? Do this in memory of me. So he says, now, it was his command that the offering of gifts and the conduct of public services should not be haphazard or irregular, but should take place at fixed times and hours. Moreover, in the exercise of his supreme will, he has himself declared in what place and by what persons he desires this to be done. If it is all to be devoutly performed in accordance with his wishes and acceptable to his will. Consequently, they who present their offerings at such appointed times are accepted and blessed, since the care with which they observe the Master's laws clears them of all offense. The high priest, for example, has his own proper services assigned to him. The priesthood has its own station. There are particular ministries laid down for the Levites, and the layman is bound by regulations affecting the laity. Now, you get into an interesting question here as you're reading this. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the high priest in Jerusalem? Highly unlikely. He's talking in the present tense, and all scholars agree that, for the most part, that this is written sometime in the 90s, certainly after 70. Say that again. What is it?
Destruction of the temple.
The what?
The destruction of the temple.
The destruction of the temple in 70. So what might he be doing instead? John?
He's talking about the magisterium of the church instead of the priesthood.
He's talking about the hierarchy of the church and the identity of the church as the new Israel. And therefore the church is the temple, right? And so what he's doing, as you find in the fathers, is they see that in the church, the Old Testament is fulfilled. And so speak typologically about the role of, for example, the clergy as like Levites. Or they'll, in fact, later on, in fact, as the complexity of the clergy comes along, as we'll see later on in the next century, when we look at Ignatius' writings, they'll start to refer to the diaconate as Levites, specifically as the Levites, and then you have the bishop, and then eventually the priest, as the priest like Aaron in the Old Testament. But they'll refer, in fact, you even find still even today in the ordination services, in the old Roman ordination service, during the diaconal ordinations, they'll refer to the deacon as being raised to the order of Levite. What? Well, that prayer is being said as part of a tradition that goes all the way back to the early church of referring to the hierarchy of the church, the functions of the church, the things we do, the liturgical gathering as fulfillments of these types from the Old Testament. This is why, for example, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author calls Jesus the new high priest. Right? He talks about Jesus entering into the Holy of Holies of heaven. That's typology. And so given that idea that you get right there in the New Testament writings, you find this, of course, in the rest of the early church writings, this idea of understanding our existence. We are the new Israel. And therefore, if we're the new Israel, then you can understand various aspects of what we do in church when we gather as having a fulfillment of Old Testament types. And you can then speak of them typologically in that way. Okay? Having said that, then now, let's look at that again. Look what it says here. It says, he talks about that the Lord declared that certain times and seasons we should do these things and that we should offer gifts at certain times. What's he talking about? He's talking about the liturgical Eucharistic gathering of the church with language borrowed from what you and I would call the Old Testament. But for the early Christians, was the Testament. That was the scriptures. Right? Okay, so then it says, let's see here, chapter 41 now. In the same way, my brothers, when we offer our own Eucharist to God, our own thanksgiving, each one of us should keep to his own degree. His conscience must be clear. He must not infringe the rules prescribed for his ministering, and he is to bear himself with reverence. The continual daily sacrifices, peace offerings, and sin offerings, and trespass offerings are by no means offered in every place, brothers, but at the altar, in front of the temple, and then only after a careful scrutiny of the offering by the high priest and the other ministers aforesaid. So he's talking about the liturgical gathering. They brought their gifts, right? The priest is there, or the bishop is there. At this stage, probably bishops and deacons. They probably don't have the intermediate order yet that you and I call priest. There's probably still simply the bishops and the deacons. So who's the high priest of the congregation, of the temple, the local temple? The bishop. The bishop, and those who are ministering to him and helping him, the deacons running around. And so he says, anything done otherwise than in conformity with God's will is punishable with death. This is, really? What? No. Okay, so again, he's using language from the Old Testament. You remember what happened if they, you know, moved the wrong way in the temple? They just turned into a ball of flames. Do you remember when the sons of Aaron first offered incense in the book in Leviticus 10? Balls of flames. What'd they do? So you find in the Old Testament that when they don't do what they're supposed to do and do it right, then there's oftentimes there's death. Right? Death. Okay, so he says, take note from this, my brothers, that since we ourselves have been given so much fuller knowledge, the peril that we incur is correspondingly graver. What does that sound like to you? That's Hebrews chapter 1, right? Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the gospel was given to the apostles for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was sent from God. That is to say, Christ received his commission from God, and the apostles theirs from Christ. The order of these two events was in accordance with the will of God. So thereafter, when the apostles had been given their instructions and all their doubts had been set at rest by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, they set out in full assurance of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom. And as they went through the territories and townships preaching, they appointed their first converts, after testing them by spirit, to be bishops and deacons for the believers of the future. This was in no way an innovation, for bishops and deacons had already been spoken of in Scripture long before that. There is a text that says, "I will confirm their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith." He's alluding to Isaiah. So, you know, Isaiah mentioned bishops? Well, yeah, if you translate the Hebrew into Greek, which Clement's referring to, you find the word episkopos, bishop, in the Old Testament, overseer, ruler, right? And so again, they're looking back in the Septuagint and they're seeing these words that they're using in first century Greek and then also being helped along, therefore, in some typology. Right? Okay, so then he gives you some more examples of how important it is to for the church hierarchy, and he gives examples from Moses and Aaron, how, remember, when they doubted Aaron's priesthood, he had the staff that blossomed. So he refers to that. He says, look, God had identified Aaron as the high priest, but the people questioned him, like the Corinthians were doing at this time, those who were supposed to be over him. And so he says, and God proved it through this sign, right, whom God had chosen. 44. Similarly, our apostles knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be dissensions over the title of bishop, who gets to be the bishop. In their full foreknowledge of this, therefore, they had proceeded to appoint the ministers I spoke of. And they went on to add instructions that if these should fall asleep, other accredited persons should succeed them in their office. In view of this, we cannot think it right for these men now to be ejected from their ministry, when after being commissioned by the apostles or by other reputable persons at a later date, with the full consent of the church, they have since been serving Christ's flock in a humble, peaceful, and disinterested way, and earning everybody's approval over so long a period of time, it will undoubtedly be no light offense on our part if we take their episcopate away from men who have been performing its duties with this impeccable devotion. How happy those presbyters must be who have already passed away. Now, presbyters, you'll see the word translated in here, elsewhere as well. This is presbyteros, elder. We find it in the New Testament, translated usually as elder. A good translation in modern English would be clergy. Clergy. Because in the first century, the word presbyteros, well, in Greek, literally means older guy, old man. It's obviously used as to mean not someone who's old in the community, but someone who has some authority in the community. And what do we mean? What's the term that we use in modern English for someone who has authority or rules in the community? The clergy, right? The word presbyteros has sometimes been translated in old English translations as priest, which is fine. It's related to it in modern English. But unfortunately, though, modern English, though, the word priest means usually in most people's minds specifically the second order of holy orders, right? Bishop, priest, deacon, which is probably not there yet in the first century, not yet. Sometime around this latter part of the first century, we start seeing it appear. By the time we get Ignatius of Antioch, it's all over the place. We'll talk more about that development when we get there. Okay, so here, clergy would probably be a good word, as he does in other places in this translation. 45, by all means, be pugnacious and hot-headed, my brothers, but about things that will lead to salvation, right? So be obstinate, be difficult, right? Be hard-headed about the right things, not about the wrong things, you Corinthians. Just take a look at the sacred scripture. And then he gives example after example. Again, Ananias and the three friends of Daniel and things like that, loaded with beautiful quotes from the Old Testament. Look at chapter 46. It is the example of such men as these, my brothers, that we must make our own. It is written, seek ye the company of the holy. So he goes on again. He talks about how important it is for the community to look back to these members of what you and I would call the Old Testament, these individuals, as examples. If you don't, he says, then why are we rending and tearing asunder the limbs of Christ? Whoa, that's pretty vivid imagery, right? If somebody in the community says, I don't agree with what you're saying, I don't agree with this tradition, I'm going to go out and start my own church. I read what Paul says here differently from what's been handed on for 1,500 years. And then takes a group of members from the community and goes and founds, you know, First Church of whatever down the street. Then it's like ripping an arm off the body of Jesus. And it affects everyone. Eventually that arm will wither and die, of course. And the body that was left is hampered. What a tragedy, right? And of course, this is what happened tragically in many cases throughout the history of the church, particularly during the Reformation. Read your letters from the blessed Apostle Paul again. What did he write to you in those early gospel days? How truly the things he said about himself and Cephas, Cephas, and Apollos were inspired by the Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians, right? Some of you saying, I belong to Cephas. Some of you say, I belong to Apollos. I belong to Paul, or I belong to Christ. Was Cephas crucified? Was I? No. Jesus died for you. I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, he says. Unless you'd say that you were saved through me. And then, of course, he says, well, I did baptize a few people, household Stephanos, I can't remember. But anyway, my point is this. That's one of my favorite passages of Pauline epistles, right? It shows you there were no backspaces back then. And so he says, he goes on to talk about them again, of submitting in the church of Corinth to the clergy, to not be at odds with the clergy in the church in Corinth. And then beautiful, beautiful number of chapters here, starting in 48, on Christian love. Very beautiful meditation. If you've never read this, I strongly encourage you to prayerfully meditate on what he says here. Very beautiful. Okay, and then you will note in 55, in chapter 55, may be of interest to you, that he refers again to other Old Testament characters, as he's been doing throughout this. But, again, if you have a Baptist background, it would be surprising to see that he talks about Judith, along with Esther, without a hiccup. Why? Because there is no such thing as deuterocanon in his time. Right? So, in his time, there, what you and I call the Old Testament, along with the book of Judith and Esther and all that, that was one big pile. There wasn't, this is of higher rank or that or something like this. This is one canon. This is a first canon, second canon, stuff like that. No. Judith and Esther were understood together, as he quotes from them in 55, in chapter 55. Okay? And then, again, look at the first line there of 57. Those of you then who were at the root of these disorders, pray now. Make your submission to the clergy. So he's appealing for unity in the community, and he's also appealing for submission to the bishops and the deacons that are there. Again, no surprise based upon what you read in 1 and 2 Corinthians of what Paul had already said. Again, if you've never read this book, and we don't have time to look at all these examples, some beautiful stuff here. I'll just show you in after chapter 59, or halfway through chapter 59, depending on how it's worked out in your book. In the Penguin Classics, they have a subtitle, A Liturgical Intercession. This is an example of the beauty of Clement's writings. Look at this. He says, teach us, O Lord, to hope in thy name, which is the source and fount of all creation. Open the eyes of our hearts to know thee, who alone art highest amid the highest, and ever abidest holy amidst the holy. Thou dost bring down the haughtiness of the proud, and scatter the devices of the people. Thou settest on up the lowly on high, and the lofty thou dost cast down. Riches and poverty, death and life are in thine hand, and thou alone art the discerner of every spirit and the God of all flesh. You're probably hearing echoes of all sorts of scripture here. Thine eyes behold the depth and survey the works of man. Thou art the aid of those in peril, the savior of them that despair, the creator and overseer of everything that hath breath. By thee the nations of the earth are increased, and from all mankind thou hast chosen out such as love thee through thy dear child, Jesus Christ, by whom thou hast taught us and raised us to sanctification and honor. Grant us, O Lord, we beseech thee, thy help and protection. It goes on and on. This is a beautiful beautiful prayer here. I encourage you to read it on your own if you have not. And then we come to the end, the epilogue, his conclusion, where he kind of summarizes everything he's been saying. You have a lot of similar references or of sayings to what you get in his introduction. We don't need to go over that again. He basically tells them three things, right, as he told me before. Make sure you hold to the doctrine that was handed on to you, right, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Make sure you submit to the elders who are over you, the clergy, the bishops, the deacons, and make sure you love one another, right? Unity above all things. And then you have this postscript, this little postscript. It says, make haste and send our messengers. So remember, he's writing a letter. It's being delivered to the church in Corinth. And he tells in the letter, you know, make sure you receive these guys nicely. And then he says, make haste and send our messengers, Claudius and Ephebus and Valerius, Vito and Fortunatus, back to us in peace and joy. So we get some of the names of these guys. So that news of the truce and unity, and unity for which we are praying and longing may reach us the more speedily. Right? So he's writing this letter. He's hoping that he's going to hear back from these messengers quickly. Hey, they listened, they received your letter, and things are better now. And we may the sooner rejoice over your return to order. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with each and all, everyone whom God has called by him, and through him be glory and honor to God and might and majesty and everlasting dominion from all ages, now and to eternity. Amen. Okay, so any questions with any of that? Most of this is stuff you see in Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. Same type of thing. Of course, beautiful allusions to the Old Testament. The main reason why first letter to the Corinthians of Clement is of great value to us, along with it just being a treasure from the early church and the early church literature, is that it has this discussion of early church hierarchy,